Yes, dear Heavenly Father, we just pause before you a moment here in your presence. Just want to thank you for this day, dear Lord. We know that we live in a land of plenty, and we live in a land where lukewarmness is probably at its high. But we know, dear Lord, that we have your word, which is the solid, firm foundation to stand on. I just ask, dear Lord, that you would give this brother a heart to speak truth to us today, and give us hearts to understand it and to love it. In his name.
Greetings in the name of our Lord this morning, the name of the Lord Jesus. As blessed already this morning to be here. That last song, I was the faithfulness of Christ, willing to die for us. Thinking this morning of the grace that has come down to us from Calvary, the grace that has come down to us from that place of dying where the Lord Jesus gave his life, that this morning we can be regenerated and renewed and given a new life. That grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's why we're here this morning. We wouldn't be here otherwise. Without the grace of God, without the divine influence of God working in our hearts, we wouldn't be here this morning. I wouldn't be here. Many of you would not be here this morning. And we are a blessed people. I rejoice in that this morning. Thank you, Brother Allen, for sharing those words. It strengthened my heart this morning. But it did put me in a bit of a fix because I felt like my message has already been preached this morning. So I'm not real sure what to do. But we'll just continue and trust the Lord that he's speaking to us this morning. A lot of things on my heart here. I was thinking this morning, as I was preparing this message, I know that there's a lot of fathers in here, mothers, and grandparents as well, and that carry a deep burden continually for their children. It's something that is never far from our minds, and I think most of you would agree with that. It's something that the Lord brings to our minds a lot. I'm sure most of you can identify with that. And that very much influenced the message this morning. Thinking of the world that our children will face if the Lord tarries. Thinking of what it will look like in 30 years or 40 years or even 10 years. Because we know something. We know some things. We know some things about the tactics of the devil. We have learned some things with our experiences in life. And we know some things about the lure of the world. Many of us have experiences in those areas of life. And we also know some things about the bent of the flesh. We also know a little bit about the power of God. Amen? Seems like the Lord would have us to consider the spiritual war that we're in this, today. And we'd like to turn to Psalms for a couple verses to start with here. And while I did say that I was thinking of our children, and in this message, it's also very much for me, because none of us are old, and God has the same call of us, call upon each one of our lives. Christians don't get old. Christians have eternal life. Their bodies deteriorate, but Christians don't get old. They plan to live forever. So is for all of us. The Lord renews our strength. Hallelujah. Okay, Psalm 61. We have a... and I'm going to read a few verses and then we'll explain. Psalm 61. We're going to be looking at a few things here from David. Something that was on David's heart. And it has to do with something that Alan shared about our gaze, about our, about where we're looking. Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And if you could just keep that phrase, that thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Keep that phrase in your mind. And we'll turn to Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David here again says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is my portion, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. He said, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. David says here in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And we can keep that in our mind. Also wanted to read, I'm going to read a few of those verses in the New Living Bible. Verse 2. I said unto the Lord, you are my master. All the good things I have are from you. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. Those who chase after other gods will be filled with sorrow. I will not take part in their sacrifices or even speak the names of their gods. Okay, and then we're going to turn to Psalm 101. I have just a few verses here I want to share as an introduction to the what the Lord has laid on my heart. Psalm 101. David says, I will sing of mercy and of judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. And him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. David says here that mine eyes shall be on the faithful. He says that him that hath a high look and a proud heart, I won't set my eyes upon. I won't suffer him. I won't have anything to do with him. I won't have a friendship with him. And maybe I will explain here a little bit the connection between these verses, but there are some sad things that happen in this world. There are tragedies. There are across the world, there are people dying of hunger. There are people dying from persecution. There are Christians being persecuted. There are many people in the world that have no knowledge of the Word of God. That's a tragedy. There are people in the world that we live in, this day in 2015, there are people with no understanding of who God is. They don't even have a Bible in their language. And that's a tragedy. That's a sad thing. But the tragedy that I'd like to talk about this morning is the one that's the burdens my heart this morning is is in a Christian home where there's a father and a mother who endeavor to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are seeking with all their might and all of their abilities to be faithful, to serve the Lord. And somehow the devil manages to blind the eyes of the children and begin to divert their attention to other things that look greater and somehow look better, and draws their hearts away from a faithful father and mother. That is a tragedy. I don't know that there's a greater tragedy in all of the world than that one. The opportunity, the grace that is poured out into that life, the opportunity that's there, the open heaven that's created by a praying father and mother, and to cast it away, and to look for other things that look, that's deception. I don't know that there's a greater deception in all of the world than that one. That's deception. And to begin to look at the world and begin to appreciate its ideas and values, and to begin to look that way and think, I'd like to be out there. That looks great. That looks exciting. That is a tragedy. David says here that mine eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. I'm going to be looking at those who are faithful, those who are seeking God, those who are endeavoring to obey the word of God. Those are my people. That's my heritage. He said, I have a goodly heritage, a heritage of those that fear thy name. That's who I identify with. That's where I want to go. That's who I want to identify with. This morning, one of the primary values of this world, one of the primary values in the world that I grew up in, and that many and most of you grew up in, is accomplishment. That is the world's goal, is to accomplish something, to be great. Most people are focused on it. It's making money, getting up in life, getting ahead, trying to keep up with everyone else or excelling them. That's the focus of this world is accomplishment. That's trying to be somebody, trying to be great, trying to find pleasure, trying to go somewhere. Getting on top, competition, or at least keeping up. To make a name for themselves. Wanting to do great things. And it even creeps in the church at times. God, on the other hand, places value on something entirely different. God, on the other hand, places value on another word, something that is completely contradictory. God places value on faithfulness, not accomplishment, because it's one of his most It's one of his attributes that we so much rejoice in is the fact that God is faithful. God is faithful. That's one of the most comforting of God's attributes. We cling to it. We rejoice in it. We sing about it. That God does not change. His word is sure. We love him for it. Oh, the world would notice this morning if God were not faithful. If the sun wouldn't come up and it'd still be dark and it's going towards noon and it'd be dark, the world would take notice. But they have no notice of God's faithfulness. What assurance? What assurance would we have in life if God were not faithful? If we could have no confidence in his word and not know that what he said is true, what assurance would we have? What rock would we have to stand on? It's a joy to our hearts this morning that God says, I change not. I will never change. I have never changed. Hallelujah. And the scriptures are many. Jesus is called the true vine. What does that mean? It means that he is a faithful, life-giving vine of every man, woman, or child that will tap into it. He will always be there. He is faithful. But the world has a different opinion of this matter. In the world, faithfulness is of much lesser value. They do put some value in it. People appreciate a faithful worker because it accomplishes something for me. They have very little appreciation for someone who is faithful towards God. They scoff at it. In this world, those who make it are lifted up. Those who win. Those who get rich. And few make it. Most of us can't get there. We're just not big enough, strong enough, smart enough. We can't. Okay, I'd like to give, and for the sake of just what I'm talking about this morning, I'll share a little bit of some things that I experienced as I was young. When I went to school, I got introduced to sports. I had never really paid any attention to it before, but I got introduced to sports, and all these boys were talking about the basketball games they watched and the names of the players and the statistics and all of those things, and I began to think, wow, that's great. And I just began reading the sports page in the newspaper, and we didn't have a television. But and when you think about it, how foolish. How foolish. How foolish for a little Amish boy in rural Indiana to look at the big city of Chicago and try to idolize their basketball players or Los Angeles or Detroit or... And you think of that and you think, that's absurd. That's absurd. I read Western books and I would dream about being a cowboy. And this is kind of humorous, okay? But I was this little boy that didn't know better. And I would dream of being a cowboy, you know, but the cowboy days are long gone and we didn't really need to have a roundup. Our horses came in the barn very willingly. And it's foolish meditations, just foolish things to think about. And all the while, that led on to later, you know, things became a little more realistic. I realized that I wasn't ever going to play basketball. I'm too slow and too clumsy and can't jump high enough. But there are other goals, you know, there are goals like trying to have a reputation in my community and trying to be somebody there and trying to get on top and maybe make money like other people were making. And all worldly ambition, that's what it's called. It's called vain ambitions. And they could be different for you. But faithfulness to God and his precepts meant very little to me. It just didn't mean that much to me. Probably to some extent, I appreciated faithful people, but that wasn't where I was looking. David said, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. So I'd like to lift that up today. I believe the church has a responsibility to lift up, to lift up the many, many examples of faithfulness. That's true greatness. True greatness in the kingdom, true greatness in God's opinion is faithfulness. That's what it comes down to. It's a faithful life, a dedicated, a spirit-filled, holy life, completely consecrated to God. That's greatness in God's economy. In heaven, that's who the angels rejoice in. That's who the Lord delights in. That's who the and I know this morning that I'm talking to a lot of brothers and sisters who have that heart, and I'm thankful for it. The church needs to bring to remembrance those who have overcome. I've titled the message this morning, Pictures of Faithfulness. And we're going to just walk through a few familiar accounts of overcomers in the past. We're going to turn to the book of Daniel. Alan, maybe I should skip this one, but I have a few thoughts here. So, when I was thinking of this, I was thinking of Daniel. Not just Daniel, but also his friends there. Okay, let's see on my page here. Daniel chapter 3. We'd like to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for a little bit here. I don't know if I should read the whole account here. We'll probably run out of time, but I'd like for all of us to think about something in Daniel chapter 1. It says that in chapter 1, verse 3, the king spake unto the master of the eunuchs that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and he overtook the city. Thank you. He overtook the city and took many of the Jews captive, and I'm assuming here, it doesn't say that here, but I'm assuming that they killed many of the others. But I'd like for you to consider this morning the age of these young men. It's saying they were children. He told them to bring children. And it says that a number of times. Verse 4, children in whom there was no blemish, certain of the children of Israel. And verse 6, it says, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he gave them he changed their name. And Alan read verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of king's meat. And so here's these little boys. I don't know how old they were, but apparently not real old. I think that was the point of taking the younger ones. They would adapt quicker. They would just be what they wanted them to be, and they wanted to take these boys. They took them captive. So I'd like for us to think about that here were some young boys taken to Babylon with the law of God written on their hearts. It's amazing to me. But they had the law of God written on their hearts. And Daniel purposed that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. He said no. He apparently did it in a respectful way because the overseer there gave them the opportunity to try it. And we know the story, so I won't read all of it. But after 10 days, they looked like they were in better condition than the rest. So he said, well, that's fine. We'll just keep that. But the Lord is the health of my countenance, the scripture says. It wasn't the vegetables or the whatever, but it was the Lord. It was the power of God. And today, that reality is still very evident. When someone is faithful, when someone has a faithful heart, the Lord is the health of their countenance. And it becomes very, very visible. Well, time went on, and in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his pomp and his zeal for glory for himself, decided that he was going to build a big idol in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And so he built this big statue that was 90 feet tall and 8 or 9 feet wide. It had to have been a hideous thing. I don't know how they propped it up, but and he brought all the I used to think that he brought all the people, but it says that he brought the important people, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, and the sheriffs and the rulers to the dedication of the image. And he said, and all of you are familiar with this story, but I'd like for you to put yourself in that position. Just put yourself in that place and think about it. That the king said, now when the music plays, I want you to, everyone's going to bow down to this big idol. This is my new idol. This is a new god around here. I want everyone to worship him, everyone. And, of course, those three young boys, they remembered that the law of God said that thou shalt have no graven images. You shouldn't bow down to any other gods because I am the Lord. They've been taught the law of God, and they decided that, well, that's where we stand. We'll just stand there on that promise, on that commandment. We'll just stay there. That looks like as good a place as any. How do we know that if we bow down, he won't just kill us anyway? They didn't say that, but the word of God is the only sure place to stand. And so that's what they did. And, of course, the first time it went by, and then the king said, and somebody told the king, and then he commanded that they'd be brought to him. And he said, we'll give you another chance. You try again. So now the pressure is on. And he says, and if you don't, we're going to cast you into this big oven, this big furnace. And they answered him with this beautiful answer. They said, well, that may be, king. If it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And it made the king so angry that he said, make this thing really hot. Make it hot, 7 times hotter. And he commanded that they just be thrown in there. And he got the mighty men, the most mighty men that were in the army, because I don't know what he thought they were going to do, but to throw them in there. And these mighty men all died as they got too close to the furnace. And then it's exciting to me, because then the Lord revealed himself, because then the Lord could be seen. When three young men just said, no, we'll be faithful. We'll just serve the Lord. You do with us whatever you want. And when the king looked into the furnace and he saw the Lord, even the heathen king was able to see the Lord revealed. And that's just powerful to me. This is so powerful to me. Simple obedience. It wasn't by, I mean, these were slaves. When they got carried away to Babylon, they probably had no further ambitions of doing any great things. They were now slaves. Life was over. Life for a slave is just being a slave. You're not going to do big things. You're not going to do any great things in life. They didn't have any big ambitions. but they had a heart to be faithful. And simple obedience to God revealed the Lord. The Lord is able to be seen. And and through that faithfulness, the king acknowledged the Lord. Not only that, the king said that no one in all this land is allowed to speak against this God. So now there's freedom of religion in the whole province. Now, anyone that wants to serve the true God is free to do so. Because the king said, no one can speak against this God, because no other God is able to deliver like this God can. I would like for us to think about faithfulness this morning. Faithfulness. God uses it. Faithfulness in worship. And we can read these stories and we can think, well, we don't have an evil king setting up a big idol and forcing everyone to pray to it. So we're pretty free, and we can worship God, and we do so. What are the devil's tactics today? What does the devil use to deter people from worship? You would think with freedom of religion, all people would just worship God, right? No one is hindering it. No one is stopping it. There's no threat to my life if I do it. There's no one threatening to throw me into a furnace or anything like that. But worship seems to be on the decline. Are we aware of the devil's tactics? Brother Allen was talking about the shifting of our gaze and looking in other directions instead of into the Lord and His goodness. There's a subtle change in thinking. But I think one of the biggest things is there comes a change in values. There comes a change in values. And we no longer highly esteem that which God highly esteems, and our thinking begins to shift. And worship declines. Because God is not as big as He was once, and God is not as real as He once was. And what is important begins to decline in my life, and my worship begins to fail. That is the story. That is the story of the church in America, as we know it, as it has been seen. It doesn't have to be that way, but sadly, it often is. The devil continually attacks and undermines the Word of God. And people begin to doubt it. And today it's everywhere. Everywhere we go, when you talk to people, they begin to doubt that the Bible is God's Word. There are people who doubt that this story is true. The one we're talking about. Okay, Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to be brief on this one. Alan already covered this one. Pictures of faithfulness. That's what I'd like for us to consider this morning. Pictures. What does faithfulness look like? What does God highly esteem? This one goes with the last. But Daniel's older now. He's not a young man anymore. I believe he's a little older. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king. Darius is. The Medes and Persians have come in and taken over. So now Darius is king, but Daniel is still in a place of esteem and recognition. Daniel is still one of the princes. I'm not sure how that all happened. And here he is being tested, and Alan already covered it, that the king, they appealed to the king's pride and said, oh, make us rule that for 30 days no one should pray to any other god but you. And so then he gave into that, made his rule, and they said, well, look at Daniel. And they had him in a trap. And Daniel didn't change his ways, of course. We know, all of you know the story. But think of the pressure, children. Think of the pressure to compromise. Here's an evil king with a lot of power. Not only that, but he has a den of lions that he uses for occasions like this, for people that are not that don't obey him. He's got a plan for rebels in this kingdom. We know what to do with people that don't do what they're told. We've got a den of lions we throw them into. I'm not sure what word to use there. And so there's tremendous pressure. I mean, Daniel's maybe alone. I don't know how much fellowship he has. I don't know how many people he's got encouraging him. But he just says, no, he didn't say anything. He just went home and prayed. And and you know the story, that God delivered him. And through that faithfulness, what happened? Again, Daniel's not out trying to make a point or trying to do some great thing for God. Daniel is just simply being faithful. And in verse 26, this is the king. Verse 25 of chapter 6, the king Darius wrote unto all the people. He wrote unto all the people, nations and languages that dwelt on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? And so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's the confession of a heathen king, that in every place in this land, that in every place men should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. It's a powerful testimony. It's a powerful witness from one man's faithfulness. From one man just saying, I'll be faithful, whether I live or die. But today, the devil is not using those tactics here in America. We don't have a king threatening to throw us into dens of lions if we pray. What hinders the church from overcoming in prayer? Maybe we should maybe open it up and get some Alan covered quite a few. But prayer is usually, I believe, the first thing to go. Why do people drift? Often, I think they turn to accomplishments. They try to do something great. There's a change in values, and they walk away from the greatest thing they have. The greatest thing they have, their connection to God, they walk away from. The devil slowly but subtle, very subtly lures them away with pleasure-seeking and gadgets, with distractions, fleshly temptations, busyness of life. And like a boat without an anchor, they begin to drift. That's the anchor of the soul, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And prayer is our connection. It's the lifeline. It's the rope to the anchor. We will surely drift without a connection. First Kings 17. We're going to briefly look at Elijah here. I find this 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. I find this interesting this morning, that and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. We'd like to look at a faithful man here, and I'm going to get a verse from the book of James. One time I was reading this, and I thought I had just a thought that I'd like to share with you. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it says that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. When I was young, I always thought that this idea of no rain on the earth, I always thought that was God's idea. I always thought God said, "Go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain because you sinned against me." Well, here in the book of James, it says that Elias prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And he told Ahab that it's not going to rain for 3 years according to my word. And it looks like Elias, that it was his idea. That he had a jealousy for the glory of God, and that he prayed for this thing, and he went to Ahab and said, "It's not going to rain. You've grieved the Lord." It says Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And I don't know what all that means, but it seems like if you're the guy that prays that it doesn't rain in this community and it actually comes to pass, you're not going to be very popular around here. You're going to be everybody's enemy. Everybody's going to hate you. Everybody's crops are suffering. Their animals are dying and their children are dying because you prayed. He was a man such of like passions such as we are. Not only that, but Elijah was probably going to go hungry too. But here was a faithful man. I was struck by this example. Here was a faithful man that was willing to suffer so that the glory of God could be revealed. He's willing to put his own life on the line. He's willing to put his own... He had that spirit of sacrifice. I was just struck by that example. That spirit of sacrifice that the Lord Jesus had, that he's willing to give up everything for the glory of God. Many people are willing to sacrifice something if it does something for me, if I get something out of it. But here, Elijah gave up everything. And again, it was a huge victory because at the end of their showdown there on Mount Carmel, the people all said, "The Lord, he is God." Okay. I had a lot of examples in my mind that I wanted to bring, but I think I'm going to just skip some of them. Pictures of faithfulness. I'd like to talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul. if we could turn to 1 Corinthians. The Bible is full of these examples that we have of God, of how that God honors faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said that in chapter 4, I'm trying to find my place here, but in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, that as we were appointed to death, For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's quite a position to adopt. That's quite a mentality to embrace, that we are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things unto to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you again through the, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. The verse that I actually wanted was, though that's part of it. I was looking for that verse where he said that I lost my place here. Where he said that when I come to you, the people, they say that, oh, his letters are powerful, but he's really, when you see Paul, he's not all that much. His speech is contemptible. He can't speak all that great. But he said to them, that even as my letters are, so will I be when you see me. He's saying, I'm faithful. Those things I write unto you, that's what I live. I'm not just saying things. I'm not just trying to give you instructions, but that's my life. You will see that when I come. I was looking for those verses, and I can't find them here. Okay. Beginning of chapter 2. Okay, I was a page ahead of myself. that's not the one I wanted, but where he said that, and my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. But a faithful testimony that God used. That's greatness on the earth, a faithful testimony. Okay, we're going to move on here. Faithfulness, what is it? Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents and traded them and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee the ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and faithful, slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we could go on and read the rest of the chapter. But here again we have this encouragement that all that the Lord is asking from us is faithfulness. Asking us to not lay aside that which he gives to us, to not just put it away and count it as nothing, but to simply use it, but to simply put it to good use as best we can and trust him. That's all that's required of us. He's not asking us to seek great things, to follow, to try to be someone we're not, but simple faithfulness. And it's attainable by everyone. That's the good news of the gospel. It's attainable by everyone. The world system, with its accomplishment mentality, it can only be obtained by a few. But faithfulness is obtainable by everyone, because the Lord blesses it. The Lord gives the increase. The Lord is there. His power is there. There's abilities. Faithfulness, what does it look like in practical everyday life? What does it look like, faithfulness? Can you see it? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's word. Faithfulness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does it look like in a home? Faithfulness is children honoring their parents, truly honoring their parents. It's something that has been lost in American society, is the word honor. Do a study on the word honor. It would have a tremendous effect on your life. Honoring their parents. Children honoring their parents. Truly honoring their parents. That's what faithfulness looks like. It's mothers keeping the home, honoring their husbands, loving their children, serving others as they can. Faithfulness. These are the things that God esteems. It's not the things that the world has its own value system. These are things that are great in God's sight. It's fathers loving their wives, providing for their families, and bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Faithfulness. It's the body of Christ. Every member faithful with his or her gift, seeking to edify the whole, to build up the church, to glorify the Lord Jesus, the King, and to take his gospel to a lost and dying world. Faithfulness is the body of Christ seeking to be obedient in all things. Faithfulness does not seek to glorify self. Faithfulness is laying down your life because it is but a reasonable service. Faithfulness does not care about the world's opinion. The world cares very little for the things of God. This is something that many Christians struggle with, is realizing that the world is never going to love the Christian. It just don't work that way. Faithfulness is accepting the trials and difficult things that the Lord allows in our lives without complaining. We have had some tremendous testimonies of that here in our midst, and it has been a powerful witness to me of the grace of God. Faithfulness is accepting the trials and difficult things of life without complaining. Faithfulness is staying surrendered. the home, all around us, mothers drop off their children at daycare so they can hold down a job, so they can pursue accomplishments. Fathers neglect their children because they have earthly and worldly pursuits. And the result is children who dishonor and disobey their parents. A godly home is not an accomplishment to be pursued. A godly home is not something that we're going to accomplish. It's not some lofty goal that we seek after, that we are somehow going to get the glory for when it's all done. The godly home is a holy obligation and a calling from the God of heaven. It's our reasonable service when God gives us children. It's our reasonable service to do whatever we can to raise them for Him. And when I say these things, you know, we have needs in our home. We have things that we struggle with. We things we're working on. Things that we pray about, things that we're endeavoring to work through. And I'm sure you all do. But negligence is without excuse. To lay aside those responsibilities because we have set our affections, or we have seen greater things that we want to pursue, that is without excuse. That is not excusable in God's sight. And I'm speaking to myself this morning. I'm not preaching down to anyone. But I believe that the world influences us in these things. I believe the world, the pressure, it comes in and we get influenced. Okay, I have one more picture that I brought with me. Faithfulness, a picture of faithfulness. And I'm sure many of you have seen this. I got it enlarged, just thought it would make a point here this morning. If I can unroll it here, I'm going to tape it on the front of the pulpit. I don't know if you all will be able to see it, but I'm sure you're familiar with this picture. You've all seen that before, I believe. If you can see it over there, I don't know if you'll be able to see it after I tape it up. This is not a photograph. This is a painted picture. The early Christians in the Circus Maximus in Rome, who died for Christ and would not compromise. That's the title given underneath here. Sorry, it's wanting to curl up. Hopefully, I'm sure you're familiar with it, so you can look at it later. A couple months ago, I sat in my house one evening, and I spent some time looking at this picture, and I was just looking at it and trying to put myself in that place and trying to visualize what it was like. And I just sense the Lord speaking to my heart, and I'd like to share a few thoughts with you. But it's a little blurry. It's a painted picture. But these up here are men on crosses. And I think they coated them with pitch or with tar, and then they would light them so that it would be a light so that everyone could see what was going on. Literally being made a light to the world. And here's a group of kneeling Christians. One man is standing, maybe the elder. And they open the trap door for the wild beast to come out. And you can see that another one coming out here. And history records that during Nero, he was believed to have been insane. They think today he was a madman. He was obviously had been lost his mind, but they would do these things, and amazingly enough, I believe that the amphitheater was filled up. Lots of people. They enjoyed, and it's hard to imagine, but they enjoyed this. This was entertainment. The book, most of you probably have a Martyr's Mirror. The original title of the Martyr's Mirror, when it was first printed, was titled The Bloody Theater. Then the name was changed when it was reprinted. But it was called The Bloody Theater, and for that reason, because of the Christians that were died in their in. But I'd like for us to consider this morning, in the battles that we face, in what we know of spiritual war, and the things that we have faced since we've been converted, what do you think is going on in their minds? What do you think? What do you think is going on in their minds? See, on the surface, we see a few big animals and helpless people. That's what we see on the surface. We see, and we know that they're not going to be able to fight with them. They're not going to be able to do anything about it. They're just going to be killed. But what about the spiritual war that's going on? What about the roaring lion that Peter talks about? Do you not think that he is present? Do you not think that he is endeavoring to put into their minds thoughts, temptations to give up, thinking about their children at home and maybe their wives or their husbands or the people that need them? Do you think they were tempted to discouragement? Do you think they were being tempted to hate their persecutors? What do you think was going on in their minds? The lions that we see here are not the enemy. The lions that we see here are just instruments. The enemy of the soul is the devil. The enemy of the soul is the one who is seeking to hinder them. And we need to get a hold of that. We need to get a hold of that in life. That the one who plays games with your mind is the enemy of your soul. Well, there's another lion in the picture that you can't see. And it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the victorious one. The one who also overcame. The one who was tempted in these very same ways. And if you have eyes of faith this morning, you can see him. You can see him in the faithfulness of the people, that they were willing to die even as he died. These people would die singing. I don't know that they felt like singing, but I believe it was a means to stay their mind. It was a means to set their mind. I don't believe it was singing because feelings. I believe it was an effort. It was a goal that we will stay our minds on him because he has promised and he is faithful. What are they praying for? Think about what they're praying for. Their families, perhaps, their children, praying for each other, praying that they would be faithful. What else were they praying for? I believe they followed the example of the Lord Jesus and they prayed for those who were killing them. There is no other religion that can produce that. There is no other means by which men can love those who hate them. We have evidence. History records that they would pray for those who are for their persecutors. we know that Jesus did. We know that Stephen did. He prayed, God, lay not this sin to their charge. And we have many other accounts. Ask us a question this morning. Is it possible to give your life and yet it be in vain and you get no reward? Is that possible? First Corinthians 13, verse 3 says, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity. It profiteth me nothing. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? If you give your body to be burned and die with a hatred in your heart for those who are doing it. Overcoming. Could I pray for those who are killing me? How do I respond today when I'm wronged? Do I demand justice when someone takes advantage of me? Insist that I want to be treated fair. Is that fair? Those people didn't wrong anyone. They were the salt of the earth. They were the light of the world. The Christian doesn't demand to be treated fairly. If I cannot die to the demands of the flesh today, such as anger, pleasure-seeking, lust, discouragement, frustration, if I cannot die to those today, how would I overcome them when I am in great pain? How would I overcome the flesh if I haven't learned to do it, if I haven't overcome? I was reading recently Richard Wurmbrand's account. Many of you are familiar with the name. He spent 14 years in a communist prison, and they treated him in ways that were unspeakable. I wouldn't want to speak of this morning. Tremendous pain that he went through. And he says, because of Jesus, he said, the more they beat us, the more we loved them. The more they beat us, the more we prayed for them. I was going to bring a quote with me and I forgot it this morning. There's only one way to love your enemies. We need to be attached to the true vine. We need the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I'm going to close here, but I want to say something. Maybe you look at that picture and you think, that's impossible. I couldn't do it. I can't do that. I wouldn't be able to do that. And I'd like to say something here this morning. That the youngest child of God has everything they need to be an overcomer. You have everything you need to be an overcomer. That's why the Bible says that ye are complete in Him. You have everything you need to be an overcomer. I have everything I need to be an overcomer. If I'm not overcoming, it's not because there is not provision for it. It's that I'm not willing to die. It's that I'm not willing to lay down my life and be surrendered to Him. Because He has overcome. He has overcome the world. And in Him, we also overcome. My goal was to seek to inspire us this morning, not to put a condemnation on anyone, but my dear young people and children, there is greatness to be had, and you'll never find it in the world. There is greatness to be had. It's found in faithfulness. It's found in a faithful life, a faithful witness, to a faithful commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be great in Him. But it only happens as you die. It only happens as you give your life. God bless you. I love you all.